This is the first Sunday in Lent. And before I give you any of the announcements, what I'd like you to do is read again during the Mass, if you would. Read again the gradual and tract for this Mass. The gradual, as you know, is in every Mass. It comes from the word gradus, which means step. The reason why it is called that is because between the epistle and the gospel, this is just liturgical information that you ought to know. You see, between the epistle and the gospel, there is a time lapse or time gap, you see? And so the church, in the normative mass, which is the solemn mass, as I've told you on other occasions, you see, there is a time in which people are getting ready for the procession from the epistle side to the gospel side, or as they in the old days was to go from one ambo to the other, these large steps, you see. What would happen is that as the procession is forming and as it's moving from the epistle to the gospel, there is a meditative section of a psalm, and it is sung at the step, gradus. That's why it's called a gradual, see? Sometimes it is accompanied by what they call an Alleluia verse that you know about. Sometimes, like in this season, the Alleluia verse is omitted, and there is in its place called the tract. The tract is from the Latin that means extension or drawn out. So it's kind of a longer gradual. That's what it means, see? And that is what is sung between the epistle and the gospel, or what is read by the priest in the low mass. Pay attention to it, because this is a beautiful psalm, Psalm 90. It is recited by all the clergy you see in their divine office on Sunday night. It's part of the last hour of the office, Compline. And it is very beautiful, because you see, it reminds the priest, the clergy, of God's perpetual promise to take care of him and to watch over the church no matter what, particularly against the onslaughts of the evil spirit. Very beautiful. And in this season of Lent, when the devil, who hates priests and hates people, Catholic people, who are making their effort in generosity to become closer to our Lord and Savior, to be in this long retreat with him, he does everything possible to dissuade you, to tempt you, to allure you, see. You are the victims, especially, of demonic attack. If you wonder why it is that evil people seem to get away with it, often in this life, it's because, you see, the devil already has them. He's not interested in them. He's got them in their back pocket already. He doesn't care about them. They're already his allies. He's out for you. You are the object of his first interest, of his first onslaught. But not to worry, particularly on this occasion, this time when we begin this holy season of Lent, a time of great progress in the interior life, of perfection, of sanctity. And because of that, the devil tempts all the more. You ever notice when you're doing penance, particularly when you're fasting, you get hungrier all the more than normally you wouldn't? That's the devil after you, see. Making all those delectable treats, you see, more attractive, see. That's just one little example of it. Temptations against all kinds of sins, so for all kinds of sins, are all accompanied more and more frequent during this time. But this psalm promises you not to worry about a thing, because the good Lord is there taking care of you, and nothing will happen to you. He said, the angels watch over you. See, the good angels are always with you, that you will even be able to step upon poisonous serpents, and they will not harm you. That's the degree, you see, of protection that the good Lord has for each of you during this holy time. That's the first thing I want you to know about the season of Lent. During this Mass in which we recited, you see, the gradual, you see, on the step, right, and the tractus, the extended gradual, as it were, during the procession or during the motion from the epistle to the gospel. Well, now, here are the announcements for this week. There will be blessing of religious articles after Mass today at the communion rail, and we'll have a benediction of the Blessed Sacrament at 6 o'clock this afternoon. A good penitential practice, by the way. Okay, got it? A good penitential practice. Give up those extra activities and come to benediction. It's Sunday, I know, but nevertheless, it's good. Good practice, huh? Be blessed with the Holy Eucharist. Protect you for the whole week, huh? Benediction of the Blessed Sacrament. Friday, the Stations of the Cross at 7 o'clock in the evening, followed by benediction of the Blessed Sacrament and confessions. And we will hear confessions on those Fridays as long as there are penitents to go to confession. Don't forget your obligation to fulfill your Easter duty that begins today, huh, and ends on Trinity Sunday. That is to say that you are bound gravely to receive the sacrament of the Holy Eucharist during this time and to receive the sacrament of penance if necessary. It is certainly advisable to receive the sacrament of penance regularly. I told you in the years past, if you're a good Catholic, you don't wait more than a month to go to confession. Ideally, every 2 weeks, but certainly at no later than 1 month. That's the norm, huh? But when it comes to the sacrament of the Holy Eucharist, you are gravely bound to receive the sacrament of the Eucharist in the Easter season that begins today. Don't forget the Ember Days this week. They are of apostolic origin. Today is the last day that the sisters will be offering books for sale for spiritual reading during the season of Lent. And if you haven't seen them, you ought to. And you can go to the conference room and obtain whatever books interest you and would be good for your spiritual nourishment. Here's a piece of news for you. Some of you may already know it, probably most of you don't. Starting tomorrow, February 15th, at 10 o'clock in the morning, we will begin a major remodeling of the conference room. This has been long in preparation and even longer in talking about it. We need more room to see people. Even for the catechism class, we're spread all over the place, and the hall is not adequate for that. So many times there are numerous people who simultaneously want to see a priest, see? So consequently, we have no room, so we have to go to the classroom. The one little office is not adequate. Sometimes people see priests in the shrines, which is really not appropriate. We close the doors, and there it is, and so on. So we have been talking about this for a long, long time, and finally we've gathered enough funds and so on to be able to remodel the conference room, especially since we now we have a hall that people can congregate there. And so we will put two offices in the conference room. That is to say, between here and the main door of the house. You know where I'm talking about, don't you? See, there'll be two offices there, and there'll be a hallway, of course, that will go from the entrance and that kind of a vestibule area, that waiting area, that goes right into here, see? Into the chapel, into the vestibule of the chapel. Because of that, the main door of the house will not be accessible to come to the chapel. It'll be all blocked off for about a month. That's all it's going to take to put these offices in, see? We're getting new carpeting in there and walls and so on and so forth, see? So, if you want to come to the chapel, and I'm sure you all want to come there, here, what you must do from now on until for about a month is go use the main door of the chapel. See? Understand? The main door of the chapel is all you'll be able to use to come to the chapel. That door outside there. See? The main house door will be only accessible for people who want to go into the house, but will not be able to be used to come here to the chapel. Right? Understand? So no use of the main door of the house to come to the chapel for about a month. Sorry for the inconvenience, but there you are. And it's going to be really good because we'll be able to see people privately, you see, simultaneously. And we can even use them, we were talking about having some the classes in there as well for the smaller groups of children, so you could put them in there. And we'll be able to do that without too much disruption of the whole plant. So there we are about that. Now, today, as you know, is as well the feast of Saint Valentine. And you know it's called Valentine's Day in the secular world. And of course it is incumbent upon me to tell you something before we go on any further, to tell you something about Saint Valentine and how he came to be so famous. And can we say his name is used, not much more than that, in terms of interest in this person, how his name came to be used as an expression of undying, passionate, romantic love between young people and sometimes some foolish old people. Saint Valentine is the patron of youth and an old patron, as it were, and also a patron of people who are engaged to be married. And the fact is that we don't really know much about his life. There are lots of old, old stories about him that bear some worthiness of credence, as it were, probability, because they're very old. And as you know, even though at times, many times, there were no written records, many times stories were passed on orally. But we can have put a great reliance on them because, you see, memory was a big, big thing back then. Now, not so much. But back then, people remembered the feats, the achievements, as it were, the conquests of their heroes and so on. Also, they did some by poems and songs that would help them to remember. And they would pass these things on. Some of that has to do with Saint Valentine. He lived about the middle of the 3rd century. And he was, by most accounts, a priest. Some rare beliefs, as it were, hold that he was a bishop. But the overwhelming position is, and that's what the liturgy regards him as a priest of the city of Rome. And what was famous about him was that he was a big convert maker. And also, he was famous for marrying people. People go to him to be married. And also, he was all well known for comforting the people in Rome who were arrested and persecuted by the pagans, the authorities. Both of these things were crimes against the state, to marry Christians and also to visit and give aid and comfort to the Christians in prison. And because of that and his popularity, he was arrested. There are several stories about what happened to him while he was arrested, but the most constant one, the one that is the most favored and the most believed, as it were, is that he was brought before about the middle, they give the year 269 AD. He was brought before the emperor called Claudius II Gothicus, meaning that he was a Goth, this emperor, you see, from the north. And being a pagan, he was then about the business of questioning and alluring, as it were, because of his popularity, this priest Valentine. By the way, Valentine comes from the word vale, vale or valere, or valens, which means powerful. And he was kind of a powerful man because he had a great influence among Catholic laity. People loved him because of his popularity, especially with the youth. Anyhow, he tried to, let us say, allure Saint Valentine, priest, to apostatize and to leave the faith and become by that influential in bringing other young people away from Christ and the faith, the church. But as it was, Saint Valentine remained steadfast and intrepid. And because of that, he was sentenced by an enraged emperor, so it is said, to death by being beaten with clubs and beheaded. And that is actually what happened. While he was in prison, awaiting sentence, waiting execution, the day of his execution, or rather prior to that, I should say, prior to that, his jailer was influenced by the presence of St. Valentine and was impressed by him. And because of his fame and his goodness and his association, his union with God, this jailer brought his blind daughter to St. Valentine in prison, asking him for prayers. What St. Valentine did was, in addition to that, was he touched the little girl, you see, and gave her back her sight. And, of course, the jailer, needless to say, was converted, and there's a whole other story about that. Anyhow, just as he was about to be let out to be for his martyrdom, he handed this little girl, so the legend goes, a note. No one knows what was in the note, but we know that it was signed, "Your Valentine." And that is the origin of people saying, "Be my Valentine," because of the note of this holy priest, do you see, to this girl whom he had cured from blindness. And this, of course, made him all the more beloved because of his intrepid faith in the midst of being beaten by clubs and eventually beheaded. He was beheaded. It was considered a less violent execution because it was swift, since he was a Roman citizen. And that is the story of St. Valentine. Why is he associated with young lovers? The reason is because, so it is held by most scholars, is that this is about the time when birds pair off, for obvious reasons, to mate. And because we're so near the feast of St. Valentine, it was considered something of a relation to him. And with that, there became then, on his feast day, a celebration of people who were looking for wives and husbands and romantic relationships and so on and so forth, with the phrase, "Be my Valentine." That's how it all came to be. And the reason why it was accompanied with the color red is because of St. Valentine shedding his blood. However, there is a marked difference, and I should tell you this as well, there is a marked difference between the red of the blood of St. Valentine and the red of the passion of love that is natural and human between men and women, boys and girls. St. Valentine's blood was an expression of his fiery divine love, love of our Lord and Savior, whose passion he replicated in his death, you see, on February 14th. That's the difference. That explains why it is that on the Feast of Martyrs, which is also the same color as Pentecost, the Feast of the Holy Spirit, why red is used. Red, not first because it is the sign of blood, but it is because it is the symbol of the fire of love. That's the reason why the rose, the color of the rose that is most favored, although not the natural color of rose, but the color that people favor, is red. As Robert Burns said, huh? "My love is like a red, red rose," as he says. Huh? Symbol of the great passion of love in the heart. But that is also, first of all, the color of divine love, fiery love. And that is why it is the color of the Holy Spirit of the love between the Father and the Son, who unites us to the Trinity in the act of divine charity. See? Anyway, that's the story of St. Valentine. And maybe on this occasion, when everybody's making such a great emphasis on romantic love and passionate love and so on and so forth, you might think, maybe once in a while, of the origin of this feast, of this day, St. Valentine's martyrdom and his love that far exceeded the love, you see, of humans. And that's the story of St. Valentine. Now, here's more. If you missed the distribution of ashes on Ash Wednesday, we are able and permitted to distribute ashes on the first Sunday in Lent. So if you have not received your ashes, you may come to the communion rail immediately after Mass and we will give them to you. All right? So you come then and you receive the ashes. Now, before I tell you any more, let me first remind you about this wonderful sacramental. It is one of the three, as I've told you in the past, major sacramentals of the Church. Right? Ashes, palm, candles. Those are the three big ones. All of the sacramentals, as it were, are of less importance, if you like, than those three that are strictly liturgical. Ashes. Ashes come from the burning of the palms of the previous Palm Sunday that are left over. And they are used, you see, which is interesting, isn't it? Because the palm is the sign of victory. And so these sacramentals of victory are now burned and become the symbol of not life, but death. Why? Because it is a reminder to you. If you have received them, you should be aware of it, especially now. And if you already have, be reminded of it. Ashes is the sign of mortality, of our fate as human beings. Remember when Adam committed his sin? Yeah? Remember? And Almighty God told Adam, because you have sinned, you will die the death. Meaning that you are not meant to die. That's an important thing you should remember, isn't it? That we are not destined to die. We are meant to go on. And from this life to pass into heaven. But because of Adam's foolishness, because of his pride, because he wanted to determine his own destiny, that was the sin of Adam. Because of that, he surrendered all of his authority, all of his prowess, all of his prerogatives to Lucifer. So Lucifer became his master, and he realized what a tragedy that was. And so God punished Adam, didn't he? And he said to him, because you have done this, you see, you, and I am paraphrasing, must now suffer the consequences of your rebellion. Your flesh that came from the earth will now return to it. Because remember, man, you are dust, since God made man from the dust of the earth. You are dust, and unto dust you shall return. It is then death, not merely the consequence of nature. That's what it was before the privilege of the preternatural gift of immortality that was offered to you, given to us all, which we freely surrendered. Imagine that. Can we say, what a dummy he was? But he did. What a fool. The same type of foolishness that we are guilty of when we surrender all heavenly gifts for the sake of pleasures that last sometimes just a few moments. Isn't that right? Just a few moments. And we give up everything. How foolish we are. And it is because, by the way, we are so foolish and do not understand the consequences of what we do as much as we ought, that there is room for forgiveness. What did our Lord say on the cross? Forgive them, Heavenly Father, because they do not know what they are doing. There's no forgiveness for the devils because they know everything. They know all the consequences of what they do. Every decision is seen to its last degree of consequence, of result. They see everything, and intuitively so, with one glance. When they make a decision, it is final, definitive, eternal. There is no turning back. That's the nature of angelic mind. But not us. Thank God for that. Rejoice in your stupidity. Because by it, there is room for forgiveness. And sometime I'll explain that more to you. But anyway, here it is. And so this is our curse that we have to endure. Certainly, The sting of death has been taken away by our divine Savior, but the punishment that is attached to original sin stays with us, because we are descendants of Adam. Adam spoke for us. Just like when a child commits a great fault in society, the parents, you see, are responsible. And so because of that, you see, and with that in mind, we bear the fault, because it works the other way as well, at least in this matter. And so it is that when we come to the communion rail and receive the ashes, do you know what you are doing? You are making an act of humble acceptance of your fate as a son of Adam. That's what you're doing. It is an act of humility, an act of sorrow for yourselves, for the people around you. That's what you do when you receive the ash, and you bear that mark, the mark of the destiny of humanity because of its faults, of its sins, of its consequences. It's all our fault. We sinned in Adam. We bear his burden. There's a reciprocal responsibility. And so it is that this sacramental of ashes that is blessed by an act of humility has great consequences. What are they? First of all, anybody can come and receive ashes. You can be in the state of sin, grave sin, and still receive the sacramental of ashes. And it can be of great help to you, great assistance in returning to the fullness of the faith by a good confession and receiving of absolution. That can be offered to you. And it is especially given through the receiving of ashes. It is the admission of our frailty, of our weakness. And because of that, and because of your confidence that God will forgive, the ashes, not automatically, but can be the occasion of your increase of sanctifying grace. It is an act of humility. It aids in your sorrow. Just receive the ashes. The sorrow for your sins. And how many people here have a lot to be sorry for in their past, in the mistakes they've made in life, in their sins. How many people are sometimes still haunted by the sins they've committed, by the mistakes? Father, if I only knew more, if I had only thought, if I had not made such terrible, terrible decisions in my life that I am paying for, that my children are paying for, if I had just thought how sorry I am for what I've done, for having offended God, well, the ashes increase that sorrow, make it profound, make it supernatural. That's the benefit of the ashes. It helps you as well to know your sins. How many people have a hard time going to the sacrament of penance, not knowing how to confess, not knowing what to say? The ashes will help you to know your sins, to hate them. It draws down mercy. It increases hope and confidence. Why? Because the ashes that remind you of your death, your upcoming death, that is sooner than we think. The ashes do that also remind you as well of divine pardon, of our Lord's desire to forgive. It increases hope, confidence in God's help. That's what ashes do. And by the way, one more thing. Part of the blessing that the priest imparts to the ashes is to implore the divine omnipotence to impart health to body and soul. The ashes have been known to cure people, to give people better health, to cure sicknesses, health of soul and body. And in fact, if you know someone who comes to Mass here and has been unable to receive the ashes, you are permitted to take a little bit, and we can give them just a little bit of ashes, and give them to your neighbor. You can put the ashes on somebody else. You can do that today, if you know someone who needs them. because of the power of the ashes during the season of Lent. Now that brings me, before we even tell you about the season of Lent, that brings me to something else. May I say this to you as well? Over the years, I have been asked, and there have now been quite a few years, over the years I have been asked almost every year, Father, what can I do for Lent? Huh? What can I do for Lent? Give me a penance. Give me something to express my sorrow for my sins. Well, of course, that's not an easy question to answer, because each one has his own needs, his own state of soul. But may I offer you, so that I can omit, you see, these repeated questions, to handle it with one stroke. All right? One stroke. Here we are. What can you do for Lent to show your sorrow for the sins of your life? And by the way, that includes as well your vices. Not just the sins, but the vices that cause them. Like, for example, I'm a kind of a lazy bum, Father. I'm slothful. Or I'm proud, arrogant. I like people to submit to me. I'm angry, easily made impatient and angry. I'm touchy, overly sensitive. Can't brook any opposition. Father, I'm a man of lust. Boy, those impure pictures, they impure things, they just really get to me. Easily fall, Father, easily. What do I do about that? I don't want to commit these sins, but I do. Sins with self, sins with others. Bad habit. Got to stop it, but don't seem to be able to. I try, but not very much. Father, I'm envious. A person's success makes me sad because somehow I feel it's against me. It lowers me. I'm greedy and grasping. May I tell you, from my perspective, that is one of the more repulsive sins. Grasping. Selfish. Of course, sins of anger are bad. Sins of lust, bad, yes. But selfishness, grasping, hoarding, real distasteful. I hate to share. I always think of giving something away as taking away something for myself. What do I do about that? Your penances should reflect the most grave and the most frequently committed sins. That's where the penance should be expressed. Now, it's a fine thing to give up dessert. We all, I suppose, could use that. But how much is that penitential, and how much is it a desire to lose 5 pounds? Or maybe it's both. Maybe one more than the other. How about a penance or penances that militate against the most predominant faults you have? How about that? If you're stingy, you should be generous with yourself. And you should also perform penances that work against the flesh in some way. But there's other ways of doing penance. There's prayer. There's fasting. There's almsgiving. Those are the big ones. Prayer, fasting, and almsgiving. Here's some ideas of what you might consider as a penance for you. Number one, how about going to Mass every day? Daily Mass. Oh, I have to get up. Oh, isn't that too bad? Maybe you can go to bed a little early to get up and assist at Holy Mass. What about that as a real penance that works against the body, the body's self-indulgence, and about the soul's need? There's a good one. And if you can't possibly do it physically every day, what about as often as possible? 3 days a week, Lord, are yours for Mass. I know I'm uncomfortable, but it's good for me. Like rising early. And then there is the practice of mental prayer, which I've spoken about ad nauseam to people. Practice of mental prayer and spiritual reading with the approved authors, which we can assist you with. Now I know, and this is a big surprise to me, I know that there are a number of people who don't like to read. This to me is calamitous. By the way, in school, let me inform you, it is far more important to read than it is to count. If you can't count, somehow you can survive. But if you can't read, you're already in the grave in terms of reality. Reading is indispensable. Even the Blessed Mother told Sister Lucy of Fatima, learn to read. The other two know, because I'm going to take them to heaven pretty quickly here. But you must learn to read. Even she said that. And what better reading is there than spiritual reading? St. Catherine of Siena was given a great privilege, you know. She was illiterate, except when it came to the scriptures and any letters from the Pope. Then she could read perfectly. Otherwise, she couldn't read a thing. And I can tell you other stories of people in modern times who have been miraculously able to read only the scriptures, but nothing else. Spiritual reading is extremely important. It comes before praying, because you can't pray with an empty head. So you must practice mental prayer, spiritual reading, the reading of the scriptures. And then, of course, there is in prayer, which is also penitential, particularly if it is done on the knees. Maybe without support, if you can bear it. So you meditate against the comforts of the body as well as giving yourself to Almighty God. Not that your corporal position should be hard enough that it distracts from prayer. Then it's wrong. So if it is distracting to kneel, then sit. Sometimes you could stand. By the way, standing is the traditional form of praying many centuries ago, in addition to kneeling. And with that in mind, have you ever considered, as I've told you in the past, praying every day on the knees the Litany of the Saints with the prayers, what they call the preces, the prayers, accompanying them? Why? Because that is uniquely penitential. And you can tell so when you say the prayers. They're all asking pardon for sin. Litany of the Saints. And say them like you mean them. Not just rote to get through it. Say them like you mean them. Invoking all these saints to help you. And with that, which I'm not going to enumerate now, there are the seven penitential psalms. Every day, the seven penitential psalms. They are the psalms of the Book of Psalms that are particularly expressive of sorrow for sin. Chief of which is Psalm 50, the prayer of David in his remorse, in his contrition for having committed adultery and murder. Psalm 50. We say it every day in Lent, the Miserere. It is a favorite penance given to priests as well. Psalm 50. Psalm 129. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Those are wonderful psalms for Lent. The seven penitential psalms. And by the way, if you happen to be a little bit heroic, not very much, but a little bit, what about the idea of making it a project for yourself to read the entire book of Psalms, 150 Psalms. What about that? So you can take the whole season of Lent, say, and divide it up, excluding Sundays, to say the book of Psalms. On your knees. that is a most worthy prayer. And if you do that, incidentally, you'll be imitating the clergy. Because in the divine office, we go through the whole book of Psalms. Basically, in the week. So you want to be united to us? Say the book of Psalms. And you'll discover they are beautiful. And you know what happens to you when you say the book of Psalms, when you say the Psalms? In the course of your day, some of the phrases and verses of the Psalms come back to you. And they are springboards for prayer. Mental prayer, that is, according to the spirit of St. Benedict, see, frequent, ardent, and brief. And you keep yourself always in the divine presence by a prayer that he says should be frequent, ardent, and brief, even if it's only for a few moments, you see. And by that, you remain continually in the divine presence, which is a great aid in sanctity and a great aid in being aware of divine inspiration and direction in the course of your day. The book of Psalms. And also, I might suggest, are you ready for some other penances for you? I don't think you need to do all of them, but you might pick one or two that appeal to you. What about not the 5 decades of the rosary, but the whole rosary, the 15 decades? There's a good penance for you. It doesn't have to be done all at once. You can do it in 3 parts. How about the whole rosary? Now, there's a pretty heroic act. Particularly if you do at least some of it on your knees or standing. Now, there's a good penance. Because by the rosary, you go through the entire life of our Lord and Savior along with his Holy Mother. With all the mysteries that are recorded there. And in a way, you begin to relive them in your own spiritual life. The Holy Rosary. Not just the 5 decades, which strictly speaking is not the rosary. What you have in your pocket, I presume everybody has a rosary in his pocket. If you don't call yourself a good Catholic. Every Catholic has a rosary, and every Catholic carries one. All right? Got that? If you don't have a rosary in your pocket, something wrong with you. So what you have in your pocket is called a rosary by extension. The fact is, that's called the chaplet of the rosary. The French have it better. They call the rosary chapelet. The whole rosaire is the 15 decades. See? So you say the whole rosary. There's a penance for you. And then, of course, there's something else I could impose upon you. How about reading all 4 Gospels? As a project in Lent, with the Acts of the Apostles. Some people have made it a project to read the whole Bible. That might be impossible for many of you, but certainly you can all read the whole New Testament. If you haven't, see, before you meet the grave, you should probably read the whole Gospels, all the Gospels and the Acts. And that should include the epistles. I will omit the Apocalypse, the last book of the Bible, because of its complexity, its difficulty, its high symbolism. It's hard to understand. But at least all the epistles, St. Paul, St. Peter, St. James, St. John, all their epistles, and the New Testament and the Acts of the Apostles. Or at least, the 4 Gospels with the Acts. At least you can do that. Huh? How about it? All of you brave souls who spend so much time watching games and all that sort of thing, see, you can spend some time reading the Gospels. And don't read it for quantity. Read it for content. It might help you. It might even save your soul, in fact. And if you do this, do not do it in bed. Oh, I'm nice and comfortable, you see, with my propped up pillows and covered with my nice comforter, and I'm going to read the Gospel. Well, that's a recipe for slumber. isn't it? For you know it, you're off into, you know, the arms of Orpheus, aren't you? Don't do that. Put yourself in a position that will keep you awake, like a hard chair, or on your knees, or so at least you'll pay attention. That's penitential, that you stay awake. And more than that, if by your penitential acts, you can overcome one habit of sin, one, just one, in the course of this season, do you know how far you'll be in the salvation of your soul? It'd be amazing. If you just concentrate on one habit of sin, I am a very self-determined, disobedient kind of a person. Don't tell me what to do. If you could just learn to keep your mouth shut and do what you're asked without any kind of qualifications and asking and objecting. Well, what about this? Well, the schemers. If you could just do what you're asked and do it humbly and deny your will for once, just once, do you know what that would mean in terms of overcoming self? Because there's no room for that kind of thing in heaven, you know. No room for that. Don't you say in the Our Father, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. There's no objection to the saints in heaven. Their mind is one with the mind of the Holy Trinity. You've got to learn some of that here on earth. So I've had people, see, older people, Father, I'd like to join the community. I'd like to be one of you. That's fine. Poverty, I'm not concerned about. You're old enough, you know, things don't mean that much. Chastity, okay, well, if you've been around the block a few times and so on and so forth, it's okay. But can you obey? Can you obey? Obedience? Then I get the look. Gee, I don't know, Father. I don't know if I can do that. That's the big one. See, obedience. Much more profound. Much more emptying. Much more mortifying. To submit one's will, oneself to God, in the form of what is asked you in legitimate by legitimate authority. Not many people can do that. They do so unwillingly, murmuring, grumbling, or always with qualifications. If you can overcome one habit of sin, I've given you one example. If you can overcome one habit of sin, and I don't mean simply by holding your temper, by not shouting or insulting or demeaning your opponent, I'm not speaking about what is gravely unjust. I'm speaking about a normal course of events. Not only by refraining the tongue and the passion, say, of a, but by the interior motions, the suppressing of that building up of rebellion. If you can do that, do you know how much divine assistance you will invoke? God resists the proud. Even those who want to seek him, he holds them back. He gives himself, says St. Peter. He gives his grace to the lowly. Only to the humble does he give himself. Now that's just one habit of sin. I can give you a whole plethora of examples, but that's just one or two. See? Think of all that you can accomplish in your perfection, your growth in holiness, and by the way, peace of conscience. If it's expression of sin, and also as atonement for sin, that's part of Lent as well. You've got to make up for your sins. Well, brethren, these are some thoughts, some suggestions, if you will, some thoughts about the season of Lent. Now, I don't have very much time left, do I? I haven't even begun to read the gospel to you, have I? Isn't this terrible? Well, I know you don't mind, because this is Lent. Do you mind? Of course not. Before I do read the Epistle and Gospel and then say, I promise you, just some brief thoughts on things about the practice of Lent, the spirit of Lent. Would it interest you to hear what a good holy pope of the 18th century, in fact, in the year 1741, by Pope Benedict the 14th. He is also called Lambertini. That was his name, his last name, Lambertini, who, by the way, was as well one of the chief theologians of the church in his time, who wrote in his papacy numerous treatises that are still consulted, still to this day, along with those of St. Alphonsus, this Pope Benedict the 14th. I would like you to hear what he says about these days. The observance of Lent, so he says, is the bond of unity in our army. Do you hear that? Because you're an army. By it we are distinguished from the enemies of the cross of Christ. By it we turn aside the chastisements of God's wrath. You want to avoid punishments? Do penance. By its means, being guarded by heavenly aids during the day, we fortify ourselves against the prince of darkness. That's the devil. If this observance comes to be relaxed, it is to the detriment of God's glory, to the dishonor of the Catholic religion, and to the peril of souls. Nor can it be doubted that such negligence will become a source of misfortune to nations, of disaster in public affairs, and of adversity to individuals. Let me explain that for a moment, just a moment. If you recall, in the Old Testament, God preserved, saved, prevented great punishments, great disaster that he was about to mete out against people because they did penance. Look at the city of Nineveh in Egypt. They weren't even Hebrews. And because of their sins, God told Jonas the prophet, you preach that they should do penance because I'm about to destroy this city. And the king heard and made everybody, including the animals, be deprived of comforts. Everyone. And because of that, God saved and preserved the city. If priests are bound to avert harm to people because of the penances that they do for you. If a priest doesn't do penance for his people, he's no priest. He may have the powers of the priest, but he's no good priest. He's just a nothing. A priest is bound to do penance for the people, to satisfy for their sins. And because of that, he averts by his doing penance on your behalf, making satisfaction for you. Many misfortunes are prevented from taking place to you, upon you, because of that. What do you suppose you collectively can do to avert the punishments of this city, of the people you know? That's what the Pope means by the negligence is the source of misfortune to nations, of disaster in public affairs, adversity to individuals. You turn away punishments that are due to you. if you just do a little penance for your sins, make up for them in some way. Accept with humility these little crosses that God sends as penance for your sins. So you're sick. Dear Lord, I offer this sickness in reparation for my sins, as expression of my sorrow. And incidentally, that is exactly what you do when you are fasting. Because when you fast, by the laws of the church, you deprive yourself of the normal sustenance that you are normally, lawfully allowed to have to sustain and to refurbish the weakness of your nature because of what happened to Noah, which we'll explain another time. When you reduce yourself to that state of weakness through sinfulness, you're expressing to God in your fasting and the weakness that you experience, the burden that you have, and God remits much punishment due to your sins. Turns away terrible disasters that injustice he owes himself to impart, and he will not because of this. That's what you can do. That's what I wanted you to hear by the words of this Pope and a great theologian to boot. Understand? Now I'm speaking to you in a very common colloquial manner because I don't want anybody to misunderstand my words. Because Lent has always been looked upon, you see, as a time of gloom and misery and misfortune. I know because I lived it myself in the seminary. The time between Christmas and Easter was just misery in the seminary. Short days, long nights, study galore, see, and all this heavy, heavy life that you couldn't wait for Easter. Because it was never really emphasized the comfort, the consolation. Yes, even the joy of Lent. Yes, I could even say that. Because you get so much benefit. And you begin to experience it when God manifests his love for you in the course of this. Because, you see, God does not want your punishment. He does not desire to chastise you. He doesn't desire your damnation. He's not the great judge, you see, with the hammer. Up there she goes, bang. Ah, I got her. To hell. If you think that's what God is like, you don't pray to the God I pray to. My God is a God of love, of kindness, of tenderness. And he only wants us to remove all those obstacles that impede us from enjoying the fullness of his love, of his friendship, of his mercy. Since you're made for heaven, brethren, not for hell. You're made for heaven. So let's all get there. Let's renounce the things that keep us away from our true home, from our unhappiness. That's what Lent is about, isn't it? It's designed to make you happy. Not sad, happy. Well, if you want to be happy, as you well know in this life, happiness does not come automatically. It's not a right that you have, is it? You want to be happy? You got to work at it. You got to get happiness. It doesn't come to you automatically. You want to eat? You got to work for your food, don't you? You want to be at peace? It's like a marriage. Marriages are not made in heaven. Don't listen to that nonsense. Marriages are not made in heaven. They're made on earth. And if you want them to work, both must work at it. Not one, both. You got to work at it. It means a lot of enduring, a lot of crucifixion. And those of you who are married know very well what I'm talking about. Isn't that true? Yes, it's true. You got to work at it to be happy. Well, eminently true is this when it comes to the happiness that is in store for you. You got to work for it. You got to remove all those things that hold you back from it. That's Lent. All right? That's Lent. Maybe with that idea, maybe you'll be a little more eager about it. I know I am. Far more eager than I was when I was in the seminary. All right. Well, that's enough. The epistle for this Mass, taken from St. Paul's second epistle to the Corinthians. Brethren, we entreat you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in an acceptable time, I have heard thee, and in the day of salvation, I have helped thee. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Do you hear that? Now is the acceptable time. Not tomorrow, now. Now is the day of salvation. We give no offense to anyone, that our ministry may not be blamed. On the contrary, let us conduct ourselves in all circumstances as God's ministers, in much patience, in tribulations, in hardships, in distresses, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in sleepless nights, in fastings, in innocence, in knowledge, in long sufferings, in kindness, in the Holy Spirit, in unaffected love, in the word of truth, in the power of God, with the armor of justice on the right hand and on the left, in honor and dishonor, in evil report and good report, as deceivers and yet truthful, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as chastised but not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet enriching many, as having nothing yet possessing all things. Please stand for the gospel. The Holy Gospel for this Sunday is taken from the account according to St. Matthew, chapter 4, verses 1 to 11. At that time, Jesus was led into the desert by the Spirit to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If thou art the Son of God, command that these stones become loaves of bread." But he answered and said, "It is written, not by bread alone does man live, but by every word that comes forth from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him into the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If thou art the Son of God, throw thyself down, for it is written, he will give his angels charge concerning thee, and upon their hands they shall bear thee up, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone." Jesus said to him, "It is written further, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them. And he said to him, "All these things will I give thee if thou wilt fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, the Lord thy God shalt thou serve, shalt thy worship, and him only shalt thou serve." Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. Thus far the words of today's Holy Gospel. All right, now don't get worried. I'm not going to give you much more time to listen to me. However, I should say to you at least, the reason why this scene is taken here for the first Sunday of Lent is to tell you about temptation, because you're going to get a lot of it during this season of Lent, a lot of it. Because the devil, I told you, hates you, and he's going to work hard to destroy you. And he doesn't do it first by tempting you to do evil. I told you before, does it by tempting you to do what is less good. That's how it starts. We sin by degrees. It is no such thing as a person committing a grave sin all at once. That doesn't happen that way. We sin by little degrees, little compromises, until finally we go slowly so we get to the edge, and all you need is a little nudge and off you go. That's how it works. That's the psychology of it, at least from that point of view. Now, you know, the apostles were not there during the scene. They weren't even called yet. This happened right at the beginning of our Lord's public life. It inaugurated it, in fact. This took place immediately after his baptism. He told this story to the apostles himself. That's why it's recorded that way. They did not see it. He's the one that explained it. And while I'm not about to give you an analysis right now, although I'd like to, but I'm getting tired and you're getting impatient, I will say to you that this, however, gives some reason, as you read the story, why this story was told. Why? First of all, our Lord was truly tempted, but not, as I've told you on other occasions, the way you think. We say he was essentially a victim of temptation, but not accidentally so. The essential part of a temptation is the suggestion to evil, the allurement of evil, as it were, by a suggestion, by an invitation. That's the temptation. Accidentally speaking, there are the consequences, or as it were, the variables of temptation. So, for example, you might be tempted to do something evil, but it doesn't affect you at all. Then there are those who are tempted by the same suggestion and find themselves greatly moved because they find it so pleasurable. They find it, as it were, a point of struggle that they had to fight greatly to resist. Our Lord was not tempted accidentally. He found no pleasure in the temptation, no inclination to the evil. He was not only infallible, but impeccable, meaning he not only did no wrong, he was incapable of it. That's because of what we call his human and supernatural physiognomy. We will admit that just to say that. The other reason why our Lord was brought this down to you is because he wanted to teach you, especially now, how to deal with the attacks of the devil. More often than not, says our holy faith, more often than not, temptations to evil come from the devil more than any other source, not from your body, not from the world, although they do find themselves, or you find them, sources of evil, or rather, inclinations to evil, the body and the world. But more often than not, it is the evil spirit. Goes about, says St. Peter, seeking someone to devour as a roaring lion because of his hatred, first of God, who he is cursed to hate, the person he knows he must love. That's his terrible curse. He knows his being cries out for the God. It needs it. He cannot survive without it. The love of God, the presence of God, the union with the Holy Trinity. And yet he is bound to hate, to curse the God he knows he must love. It is an eternal frustration. Truly, he is damned. The meaning of damn or damnare is to be lost. Lost. Utterly and completely alone. His hatred for God is extreme. His hatred for you is only for one reason, because God loves you. Otherwise, he doesn't care at all about you. You are of no consequence to him. He regards you so beneath him that you are as dirt under his feet. That's how he regards you. But you happen to be, by his great fury, the object of love of God. God loves you. And he has done a great deal for you, to care for you, to redeem you. You are the choice object of his creation. He has given all for you. That's why the devil hates you. And that's why he does everything possible to destroy you, for one reason. As an act of revenge against the God whom he curses, whom he needs to love, and who loves you. The more souls he can destroy, the more he can get back out of envy and hatred at God who has created him and made hell for him. If you're in hell, it's because you've chosen Satan as your leader. See? Consequently, you are as nothing to him, except insofar as he can destroy, by his story of destroying you, he can get at God. That's the whole issue regarding temptation. And so our Lord inaugurates his public life by an immediate and swift overcoming of the forces of the devil that he supremely conquers on Calvary. This is the beginning of it. It's setting the tone of his whole life, these temptations, that he swiftly and easily, you see, overcomes. He also does it to teach us how to overcome Satan as he did. Number one, give no vent to the suggestion. Do not reason with it. Do not argue with it. Do not think about it. Do not make compromises with it. Do not discuss with it. When as soon as you find temptation, don't even reason about it. The answer is no. Without that, as soon as you spin to play, that's the end of you. Once you make the decision to stay away from a source of evil and the loss of your soul, there is no more thinking about it, no more discussion with it. The answer is no. Turn away immediately. That's the first thing. The beginning to play is the end. The next, our Lord himself does it. Use sacred scripture. Use the words of the gospel. That's what he did. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. The Lord is my allotted portion and my cup. He will give my inheritance to me. Use the holy names, Jesus, Mary, and Joseph. Those are the weapons that you use to fortify yourself. So, turn away, use the scripture, prayer. Remind yourself of holy doctrine, of holy truth. And you'll see how swift the temptation will leave you. You will see. And even if it comes back, it will come back, you see, with the knowledge that you have already made your decision. And don't forget, by the way, the help of the angels. When our Lord was tempted, he was comforted and aided, can I say it that way, consoled by the angels. Don't forget to invoke your angel. I do. I do often. When I say my office, every hour, before I begin each hour, I invoke Jesus, Mary, and Joseph, my guardian angels, to help me to pay attention to the Psalms that I am about to recite. Use the angels. The angels comforted our Lord. They will comfort you. They will strengthen you. They will be near you, help you. And they weaken the force of the temptations of Lucifer, of his demons, because this battle is against not flesh and blood, but against angels, fallen angels. And what better aid can you have than a good angel to help you? Now, this may sound like just the tales of children. Please believe me, it is the truth. Never mind the effete snobbery of pseudo-intellectuals. This is the truth. The angels will help you. So that's what I wanted you to know as well about the season of Lent. It is a time of mercy, a time of kindness, a time of goodness. It is a time of removing obstacles to make you happier. Before we begin our Holy Mass, or resume it rather, may I suggest to you that there is a theme running through all of this, and that is one of history. What do I mean? If you look at your missals, do look at your missals. All right? Even if you don't make the Mass, which you ought to, look at the missals. Look at yours. You will discover that each day in the season of Lent has its own special Mass with its own station, which I cannot explain now. What does that tell you? It tells you that this season is so special that it is designed, you see, to concentrate each soul on the themes of Lent that bring you to your salvation. It is the oldest of all of the seasons. Not even Advent comes close in its age to the season of Lent. It is the time when, by official decree, going back to the earliest days of our faith, two groups of people, and you know who they are, don't you? Two groups of people were prepared, do you see, for great strides in their salvation. One, the penitents, the public sinners. Now, of course, in some way, we're all public sinners because nothing escapes the courts of heaven. The difference between you and the publican is you haven't got caught yet. But everybody's a public sinner. God knows all your sins. That's why the lay people wanted themselves to be imposed with ashes as well as the penitents. These are the people who, on Ash Wednesday, you see, receive absolution, but then do their penances to get the final removal of all the punishments due to their sins at the end of the season. The public penitents. You're in their tradition. You're following them. And those people became very holy and saintly at the end of their lives because of Lent. The other group, the catechumens, these are the people who were converted and were preparing to receive the holy sacrament of baptism. And both then prepared to receive their Easter communion. The catechumens. Each of these masses were designed to instruct them all the more in the faith that they were about to accept finally and be baptized. Each of these masses. You should read them. Because you see, it is a time not only for prayer, fasting, and alms, but a time of study, of learning. There's a good penance for you, particularly those who don't like to read. Read about the holy faith in your catechism and good books of doctrine that we can give you. There's a good penance for you, like the catechumens. And if you notice, each of these masses have particular masses in this season that are times when the ceremonies of baptism that led up to the actual baptism were imparted. In our rite now, all of those things are compressed into the rite of baptism that we see now. But in those days, they were all marked by certain times in this Lenten season. The imposition of hands, the giving of the salt, the exorcisms, all given at certain times to prepare them. They are useful for you. You can have them, study them, appreciate what your baptism means that leads you on to further penance to prepare for your Easter communion, which will be like none other. Well, brethren, I am racing through these thoughts, you see, because I don't want to deprive you of anything to make you have a good Lent, a good holy season of comfort, of encouragement, of hope, and of incipient joy. Yes, that too. Let's all begin, huh? Let's all begin, shall we? This season of Lent together. And maybe some other time we'll tell you about this beautiful, beautiful devotion whose author is none other than the Blessed Virgin Mary herself. She's the one who started it, the Stations of the Cross. Hey, we'll tell you about that some other time, eh? But now let's all begin together, shall we? Let's begin the season of Lent with each other, helping each other, encouraging each other. So they all come together, you see, on Easter Sunday, celebrating our Lord's rising from the dead, a foretelling of your own rising from the dead in the Holy Communion that is awaiting you. And that's what I wanted you to know on this first Sunday in the holy season of Lent. You ready for the rest of the Mass? I am. Let's go. Let's have it now. May God bless you.